Last week we left off noticing that our two widows that we've been talking about, Ruth and Naomi, they had both undergone two different, very different really, identity changes, right? Like tragedy had struck both of these ladies and they had to decide who they were going to be now. Did the tragedy change them? Did it change them? Well, yes, it did to both of them. Remember, they walked into Bethlehem. We think of Naomi first. And that town, it was a buzz. They said, oh, look, Naomi's here. Is that Naomi? And so our first widow, Naomi, she has gone through such a change that she changed her very name to mean something other than it used to mean. So Naomi, which meant pleasant one, she says, don't call me that. Don't call me that. Call me Mara, which means the bitter one. She says, the Lord, he's dealt very bitterly with me. That is why. Look, I left Bethlehem. I left Bethlehem full, but Yahweh brought me back empty. And Yahweh is testifying against me, and there's nothing I can do. He's a witness against me, and he's brought these misfortunes upon me. This is where Naomi, we have left the Naomi story, and she has gone through this kind of identity change. Like she has, she in the real sense is experiencing bitterness, a bitter spirit, and she's all but lost hope. But then there's her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Ruth, remember her, when Naomi said, you leave, and Orpah left, Ruth, Noah says she clung to Naomi. She wouldn't leave her. And Ruth, too, remember, she suffered loss. She knew tragedy, what it was like probably to be without food as they lost both their husbands and she lost her own husband. But Ruth allowed God to shape who she was as a result of that. And she chose to forsake everything that she knew in Moab and to go with Naomi to Israel. And she returned with bitter Naomi to what must have looked like a bleak future to Ruth. But more than just clinging to Ruth, we found out, it wasn't just out of some honor or obligation. She said what? Your people, Naomi, they'll be my people. Your God, Naomi, will be my God. Yahweh is now Ruth's God. She no longer identifies with Chemosh, that Moab false god, or Chemosh's people. She now identifies with Yahweh and Israel, God's people. Still, Ruth must be wondering what the future holds in all of this. Like things did not seem too hopeful as we left off last week with Naomi suffering, like real suffering and despair. Was Ruth thinking, well, what about Yahweh now? Will he provide for me? Will he show his favor? And so we get to verse 22 where we left off last week. It says this, Naomi returned and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So that verse, it kind of sums up what we have just read in a way, sums it up. It's kind of a transition verse. It's leading us to what's to come. But what we find here is we find that the author, God's author, we think perhaps it's the prophet Samuel, he refers to Ruth as the Moabitess. Well, why does he do this? Why does he do this? After all, we just got done reading. He just got telling us Ruth is no longer associated with Moabites. She has, for all intents and purposes, at her heart, left Moab and is now in her heart an Israelite. So why does he refer to Ruth as the Moabitess here? That's the first question I had. Well, the reason I think is this, number one on your sheets, if you have sheets that you're following along with, is to remind us, the readers, of the grace of God. Like God's author here, I think he is just brilliant. God is the one speaking. It's his words, but he's used this guy who can just write this wonderful literature. But he's bringing us down to earth, looking through the eyes of the people in the story, helping us understand what they would have thought, even what the Jewish readers who would have first read this book would have thought as they read this story. It's Ruth, the Moabitess. That would have been a significant thing to them, remember? The Moabites, that nation of enemies who were they were even warring with during this day when the judges were ruling. We see them warring with them in the book of Judges, as we mentioned before. But through it all, he is reminding us that Ruth was a Moabite. This is how they would view it. But Ruth has changed. She's changed. She's no longer a part of the land of false gods, of the Moabite. As the story's already shown, Ruth herself has rejected her old life, her old false gods that don't even exist to start with. She's clearly put on that new identity. And as the story continues to unfold, this rejection of the old and the acceptance of the new is going to become more and more obvious as she lives by her words. And as the story continues to unfold, it will become more and more obvious that God's favor and his grace, it's upon Ruth, and yes, even on Naomi. But by referring, I think, to Ruth the Moabitess, the author is reminding us of God's grace in this Moabitess. And I think it reminds us in two different ways. So letter A on your sheet, 1A, first of all, it should remind us of God's grace offered to all nations. I think that's the very first primary thing that this is reminding us of, the author is trying to remind us of. God's grace given to all nations. Listen, God's law given to Moses has a lot to say about how to treat the alien and the foreigner. Sometimes we kind of think we forget about that. There is a lot in God's law, his chosen people, Israel, but he has a lot to say about the foreigner and alien who comes and lives among them. We could spend all morning just on that, but I will spare you that for today. But just very quickly, a couple of verses, I think they're on your sheets just as references. But Numbers 15, verses 25 and 26, it shows us how the foreigners among Israel would experience the same forgiveness as Israel. Deuteronomy 1:16 shows how that the alien living among Israel was to be given special consideration. Not special consideration, he was to be given hearing and justice in the courts just like any Israelite was. But we are coming up here in Ruth to something that the alien was supposed to, or the foreigner was supposed to be given special consideration for, and that is when it came to gathering food. Because they were often, the aliens and the foreigners, they were the lesser of the people, and they needed food. And so God has made so much provision for them in his law. So many people think the law was such this ugly bad, but the law was good. The law was good. But the list goes on. We could summarize this passage this way. Maybe you recognize this verse. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 to 19. You've heard it before. It says this, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So, he says, show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." Boy, God just gives grace, grace, grace to the foreigner. And the reader is to be reminded of that, Ruth the Moabitess. But just like today, there was prejudice oftentimes for the foreigner in those days. The people, they often failed to execute that love and justice for the foreigner. They would simply view all the foreigners as enemies. That was their excuse a lot of the times. They would know, you know, God brings justice to the enemies, and this foreigner, it's a Moabitess. She's a Moabite. She's my enemy, so I don't have to love her. No, no. We're not supposed to think like that. That's completely missing the heart of the law. It's picking bits and pieces out of the Bible. We see that people doing that yet today. And you know, God, he still expects this love for the foreigner, for the needy from his people today. I mentioned that we are familiar with this verse. It's because I think I mentioned it twice already in the book of James. Remember the end of James 1 about the widow and the orphan, pure religion. And the whole first half of James 2, don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality. It's a real problem in the church. Even back in James' day, it's still a problem today. And God still expects us to love the foreigner. If we don't, there's something wrong with this. Well, number one, letter B on your sheets is this. It should remind us, as it did the readers then, of God's grace given to us. Say that we don't have this love that we feel we should have of the foreigner. Maybe we have some prejudice. Well, you need to look in the mirror then. You need to look and see, what has God given to me? What grace has He shown me? And listen, we don't want to dwell on our past and get stuck on who we once were, that old identity. In many ways, that's where Naomi is right now, and it's led her to bitterness of spirit. But it is right, loved ones, to remember that God has delivered us and what He has delivered us from. It's right to treasure God's testimony of redemption and grace in our own lives. We see that example as far back as Noah. We see it in Abram. We see it in Isaac and Jacob. When you think about those altars that they built, when the Lord redeemed them from something, when He saved them from something, they would often build an altar and worship the Lord and remember that He has given them grace. He has redeemed them. He has saved them. We also see this in Deuteronomy 10:19 that we already said. Remember that? Show your love for the alien, for you, Israel, were aliens in the land of Egypt. We see this idea of remembering God's grace to His covenant people come up again just a few chapters, well, quite a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 24:17-18. It says this, "You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there." Israel was once enslaved. Remember? To the Egyptians. God led them out of that, and they grumbled so much of the time. We talked about that a little bit last week. But Israel, in that case, they were foreigners, right? They were the foreigners. They were the ones in enemy territory. But God delivered them. And even as they complained in the wilderness after He did all these amazing things, He shows them grace upon grace upon grace. God calls them. He says, Israel, just as I've shown you and delivered you from that situation, you show grace to the foreigner, to the orphan, and so on. By the way, do you remember what's going on in the book of Judges? We read this verse, I think, the very first time we were looking through Ruth. Judges 2, verses 10. What happened? There arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. And so verse 11 says, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. See, this is what happened when Israel did not remember the grace of God, did not remember what He did for their ancestors as He led them through all of these things. They forgot. And that's connected, it says, with doing evil in God's sight. So loved ones, it is right, it's even necessary at times, to remember that God has delivered you and me. It's right to do that. To remember His grace in that deliverance. Don't forget His grace. That can be something so easy for us to do. Don't let it grow old, loved ones. His mercies are new every morning. Amen. Well, we get to the New Testament, and we see Jesus telling us the same thing. He says to remember, remember my grace. And ultimately, we see that every month as we participate in this thing we call communion, right? Remember that? This is my body, which I give for you. Why? In remembrance of me. We're to remember Him. We're to remember Jesus. And as we're remembering Him, we're remembering God's grace towards us. That He saved me. He saved you. He delivered you, and it was at great cost. Remember God's grace, loved ones. And then this, maybe I'm overkilling this, but there's just so much. But there's this, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, we know through 10, we know those verses, right? It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, not so lest anyone should boast, and you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. But then verses 11 through 13, what's he say? What's Paul say? He says, therefore, what's there, therefore? Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's beautiful. But it's telling us again, loved ones, it is right and it is good for us to remember the grace that God has given us and what He's delivered us from. What He's delivered us into, and it's all because of the blood of Jesus. And can I get an amen for that? Amen. Loved ones, remember God's grace to you. You were all once Ruth, the Moabite. It was each one of you. It was me, an enemy to God. But if you know Jesus, God has saved you from that death, and He's brought you to a new life through the blood of His Son. He's not only made you His friend, He's made you His son, His daughter, a new identity. Well, back to Ruth, verse 22. Naomi returned, it says, and Ruth, the Moabitess, with her. The author is going to remind us four more times in this book of Ruth that Ruth was the Moabitess. Just keep that in mind. Why is he telling us this? Why is he bearing this up? Well, it's to remind us of who Ruth once was. But even as he's reminding us of who Ruth once was, he's showing us who she now is. It's a beautiful literature, and it's true history. It's just one of the amazing books, the book of Ruth. Well, this morning, we'll start to see that God is at work for the good of Naomi and of Ruth. There is hope coming on the horizon. We're coming out of the need for redemption in chapter 1. That was what we entitled the whole chapter, the need for redemption. And we're coming into the hope of the redemption in chapter 2. But it starts with these last words, I think, in verse 22. It says, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Number 2 on your sheets. The barley harvest. It was sometime between mid-April to May. These are just some factual information, but something you might want to have. It was the earliest of the harvest seasons, actually, the barley harvest, and it was the first crop that was harvested each year. Wheat seeds were actually sown, planted at the same time as the barley seeds, but they would actually grow a couple weeks later. They took a little longer to grow. But we'll see the wheat harvest coming right up here in Ruth 2 and verse 23. But more than these facts, it's the very fact that these two arrived in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning that is so striking. Up to this point, Naomi, she had heard the news that there was the famine in the land. It had left the land, it was gone. She'd heard the news, probably, that the seeds had been planting, and maybe she heard news that there were little plants coming out of the ground, and maybe they're getting bigger now because they're traveling, and they're going to travel, and they're going to get there just the right time. So Naomi, she did act upon what she heard, and she returned. But loved ones, there is a world of difference between hearing the news and actually seeing that hope come true, come to fruition. Like, literally, that's what we're seeing here. The fruit, or the grain anyway, it's here. What a surprise we're supposed to think. What a surprise. What luck this is. They arrived just as the barley harvest was starting. What a thing. They arrived in the house of bread just as the grain for the bread was ready to be cut. But we know that it's not luck at all. It's not chance. It's not chance. God is at work. Naomi thinks Yahweh brought her back empty. But number 3, her and Ruth's arrival, number 3 on your sheets, at the beginning of the barley harvest, is a real glimmer of God's grace, and it's going to keep coming. There's hope on the horizon. God's author, he doesn't let us down as we continue reading. Look at Ruth 2 now, in verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Whose name was Boaz. Well, what is this? What is this we're supposed to think, I think? Like, I thought Naomi said earlier that there is no one who would be able to care for her family, to carry on her family line, that no one that her daughters-in-law could marry. But here what is this? We see a kinsman of the family of Elimelech. Like, surprise, surprise again. I think this is how we're supposed to read this. Like, it's just brilliant to me. But here it seems like maybe, just maybe, by some stroke of luck, there is someone. There is someone. Unbeknownst to Ruth, unbeknownst to Naomi, the author is stepping outside of their storyline right now, and he's letting us, the audience, in on a little something here. But what does it mean? What does it mean that Boaz is a kinsman of her husband? Like, what does it mean that he's a man of great wealth? Is he even available? Just who is this Boaz? Well, we learned two main things about him here. Number one is actually number two on your sheets. Number three, I think, is this. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's deceased husband. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's deceased husband. The NASB that I normally read, it translates this as kinsman. Kinsman. And that's a fine translation. This actual Hebrew word, it carries the idea of someone who is close to another person. So it could be kinsman, family. It could even simply mean friend. But here we see that he is of the family of Elimelech. So we know he's a relative. We know right now he's a relative. Well, what a coincidence. What a coincidence. This is just the kind of person that might be able to redeem Naomi and Ruth, right? We could have read this story and just missed that, just missed it. But we have read the whole story now, haven't we? And we know how it ends. We know how it ends. He is going to be that person. Naomi will say later in chapter 2, verse 20, that he's one of their closest relatives. Like, we kind of already have that in our minds as we're reading that. Interesting, closest relative. But we want to stay here with the author. Like, we're not really supposed to have that all in our minds right now. Like, this is all supposed to be kind of a, like, surprise. Look at what's happening here, right? I think that's how we want to read it. But what we need to be asking right now is, what kind of a man is this Boaz? In this time when the judges ruled and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, what kind of man was Boaz? Like, even if he is unmarried and available and a close relative, would he obey the very heart of the God's law? Because we already said he'd have to obey the heart of it, since he didn't have to obey the letter of it in regards to this. Depending on who he was, how close of a relative he was. I mean, there is a lot still that could quash hope here in the story. But God's author, he does something here. He reveals something to us. In my translation, the NASB, it says, Boaz was a man of great wealth. The ESV, if you have that translation, it says that Boaz was a worthy man. The NIV, if you have that one, it states he was a man of standing. Some translations read that he's a man of valor. Others of honor. Well, which is it? Which is it? What is this phrase telling us about Boaz? Well, number three on your sheets is this. Boaz is a man of excellence. That's how I'm going to put it. Boaz is a man of excellence. Actually, let me qualify that just a little bit. In the immediate context, probably man of wealth is the best translation. Like, he is the landowner with servants, and he has status, and the fact that he has these things are important to God's plan, as we see here coming up. But the brilliance of this author, of God's author, is that he just continues to do these kind of things. Like, he uses this word that could mean all of these things. And in fact, as the story unfolds, we see that Boaz is really all of these things. It's kind of crazy. Like, it's safe to say, I think, that Boaz would be considered righteous in the eyes of God, like many others before him. In fact, Boaz is one of the very few men of Scripture who we don't get to see that he has any faults at all. Like, whatever sin he may have struggled with, it's never once mentioned. That doesn't mean he didn't have any, no, mind you, all have sinned, right? But he stands with men like Joshua and Daniel in that regard. It's amazing. Like, perhaps it's also worth mentioning here, just some theology stuff, a little side note, that all three of those guys, they were rich men, right? Like, we gotta have a balanced theology on wealth and on the rich and poor, like I've said before. Like, Daniel, Boaz, Joshua, all men of power, all rich men, and all some of the most honorable men that we see their stories of as scripture portrays them. So we just want to keep that in mind, that balance of theology between wealth and poor. Certainly, money makes it harder for us to serve God, but it can also be used to give him great honor and be an honorable thing. So that's just kind of a side note. But Boaz is certainly a man of excellence. And the reason I chose to use this word excellent, actually there's kind of two reasons. One is I just think it encompasses like a lot of those other words, like he's excellent, so he's all these other things, right? But the other reason that I'm using this word is because we see this exact Hebrew word come up again in Ruth 3. If you look over there, if you have to flip a page or whatnot, but Ruth 3, verse 11, this word that's used to describe Boaz is going to use it to describe Ruth. Yes, now my daughter, do not fear, I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. So that word is the exact same Hebrew word as is what is used to describe Boaz here, and it's translated a man of wealth. Also, I think if you remember when we first started this series, this is also the same word used for the Proverbs 31 woman. Remember, she's a woman of excellence, a woman of excellence. Now, we'll talk more about that when we get to this verse, but just for now, I want to put here that Boaz is a man of excellence. Maybe if you think that's not manly enough for you or something, I don't know, you can put down he's a man of noble character. Man of noble character. Well, what a shock. What a shock, right? Like, Boaz is a man of noble character. He's a man of noble character. Like, maybe Ruth will have a chance. She'll have a chance to that he'll redeem her. And she's also going to have a chance encounter with him here, coming right up. And we'll encounter that same thing next week, this chance encounter. But first, there's a pressing need for Ruth and Naomi. What is it that these impoverished women who've been traveling all these days, who've been without a husband, who've been scrubbing for things, what is it they need right now? They need food, right? They need food. So look at verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter. Go, my daughter." Well, there it is again. Ruth the Moabitess. One of the next four times this mentioned. Isn't it something that it's the foreigner here who takes action? Like, what is Naomi doing? What's she doing right now? To be sure, she's elderly by the standards of their time, but she was able to make it this 60 to 90 miles on their journey to Bethlehem. There's no indication from the author that she had, like, health problems where she couldn't do any work, and it just seems like two pairs of hands would be better than one pair of hands, and it'd be a lot faster work in their desperate need for food. So where's Naomi? Where's Naomi? But it's Ruth, the Moabitess, who takes action. All we get from Naomi is, "Go ahead, Ruth, get to work." Well, this getting to work is really a great step of courage and even faith on Ruth's part. Like, they need food, and Ruth wants to make sure that immediate need is met, and right now is the best time to do it. Right now. The harvest is happening. The barley is out there right now. We can start getting food, maybe enough for the day, and maybe if I'm lucky, just enough to get some more to store up, maybe. But it's going to take intention and courage for this single Moabite woman to do this. And you also have to love, I think, the humility of Ruth and her ongoing commitment to Naomi. Like, she here, she's honoring her mother-in-law, just as she promised she would. Like, before she goes and does this thing haphazardly or something, she still asks for Naomi's permission. She treats Naomi here with love and with respect. And that's something perhaps that will lift Naomi's spirits a little bit. Maybe it'll make her feel a little more human again, as we might put it. Like somebody wants something of me. Like I'm needed right now. But anyway, Ruth, she goes and she gleans in the fields. I hear we have some experts here on what gleaning looks like. But I won't say any more than that. But when I was a kid, my dad and I, we would go driving on the road back and forth, and we had this game we played, and I think he had more in mind than a game, but I was looking for like shiny things in the ditch, there's a pop can, right? And so we'd go and we'd find it, we'd stop the car, we'd go get a pop can and put it in the bag, and eventually we'd have our bag full, and maybe if we were really lucky, we'd have a couple bags of pop cans. And you know, as a kid, I kind of thought that was a fun game, like here's the time I had with my dad. And it was kind of fun. But I'm just wondering now as I look back, like, did that even pay for the gas? Like, I don't think it would today for sure, let alone a meal. But I think gleaning would have been something like that. Number 5 in your sheets, gleaning in 4 words is simply picking up the scraps. Like the gleaner went a distance behind the harvester and he picked up the scraps of grain that were missed or dropped or left behind. Number 6 on your sheets, it was hot work. It's hot work here, it's hard work, and it could be dangerous work. If you got too close to the harvesters, invaded their space, they had no qualms, it seems like, about taking physical force to repel you if you got that close. But what did this whole process look like? The harvester, he would have like a sickle in one hand, and so he'd go around and he'd swipe the blade and he'd grab it with his other hand and he'd tuck that under his arm, and when that arm got full of grain, he'd put that down on the ground, and then someone would come up behind him, another worker. We think it's probably ladies in this case, but it could have been men. The harvest is a time when they all came together, but so there's these big batches of grain on the side, and so the person coming behind would wrap them up, and that's what they would call bundles or the sheaves that we see in grain. So that's kind of how the process worked. But as they were doing that, there was a lot of potential for the grain to fall to the ground. Even when they were wrapping the sheaves, maybe a little fell here and there. And so there was that potential to pick up from those scraps. But there's more to it than that, because number 7 on your sheets, gleaning was required by the law. Gleaning was required by the law. Like the harvesters, they were required by Yahweh to leave some of these scraps behind. We already looked at the passage, Deuteronomy 24, 17 to 18. That was where it said not to pervert the justice to the orphan, widow, and alien. Well, the very next verse, it says this, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow. See, the harvesters, they were required, if they dropped these scraps, they were not supposed to pick them back up. They were supposed to leave them there for the needy to come and get them. They were supposed to. And if you keep reading on that passage in Deuteronomy 24 after verse 19, you see a lot of other provisions kind of like that for the aliens, and especially as it deals with getting food for them. But there's something more specific about gleaning and harvesting in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. It says this, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." How serious is God about this? I am the Lord your God, he's reminding them. So what do we see here? Not only were they not supposed to pick up the things that they dropped off, they were supposed to leave a portion of the corner of their field, like completely not harvested, so that they could go and pick from that. What about God's provision for the alien and the poor and the needy here? What about that, huh, congregation? He loves those who have needs like this. But anyway, if we look at this a little closer, it's for the needy and the stranger, it says in Leviticus 19. Ruth fits both of these categories. She's both needy and she's a stranger. And if we think back to the other verse you read in Deuteronomy, she's also a widow. So, you could say three strikes, but really these are not three strikes against her. There's three things for her. Number eight, she is needy. She is a foreigner, or a stranger, or an alien, whichever one you want to put it. And she's a widow. Like, the law is there on her side. Did she know about it? Did she know about this law? It seems like she did. But whatever the case, we get to verse 3, and it says this. So she, Ruth, departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. We need to talk about the field very briefly. You can probably gather it from this verse, but this is a singular field, and Boaz just had a portion of it. Like, it wasn't all Boaz's field. That's not the way that we're supposed to think about this. And this was pretty common in these times, that several landowners would share one field. And normally, but not always, it was usually like the relatives or family that shared this one field. We don't know what was the case here. But number 9 on your sheets, it wasn't Boaz's whole field, it was a community field. A community field that he owned a portion of. Just a little fact. Another quick note on this, some scholars, they're about split halfway in the middle here, but they think the first half of verse 3 here, they think it's just a summary of what's to come. Like, it's just summarizing the story that's about to come. But I don't take it that way. I take it to mean that Ruth has already been out gleaning in other portions of the same field. That's how I take it to read. And then she happens upon this portion of the field. So I don't think it's a summary. I think it's saying she's already been out working. She's already been out gleaning. I'll get into more of the reason of why that is next week. But for now, this goes back, I think, to Ruth's courage for sure. Like, here was a single female Moabite gleaning in Israelite land. It said in verse 2 that she would seek favor. She would seek favor. And why? Why was she going to have to seek favor? Why would she even say this? If she had three things going for her, the law was on her side, why would she say, I'm going to seek favor from the person in the field? Well, we're going to get into that in just a second. But we see that she does do this. It doesn't say that specifically in the first part of verse 3, but we'll see next week that when she goes to Boaz's portion of the field, she is going to be asking for his favor. So we can assume, I think, that she's doing the same thing as she's doing these other fields. She's found somebody in charge and asked for favor, and they've given it to her. But why should she have to seek favor if the law was on her side? Well, remember, this is the day when the judges ruled, and the people did what was right in their own eyes, generally speaking. We see several times in Scripture, even outside of Judges, where people didn't follow these laws, dealing with justice and love for the needy. Like, several of the prophets dealt very specifically with matters of injustice to the needy. And this was a people, remember, Bethlehem, coming out of famine. They're coming out of famine. Like, food was an even higher commodity than normal at this point. The natural tendency would be not to let the grain just fall on the ground and leave it, right? If that were you, and you were thinking, what am I? I'm not going to leave anything on the ground. I'm taking it all. There might be another famine. I'm going to store this up, or I'm going to sell it and make a profit. I'm going to make sure I get it all, right? That would be the tendency, the natural tendency of what we might want to do and what they would probably want to do. Not to leave it behind for some needy people. Well, we talked about this in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, but the children of Israel, they were not even keeping the law that required that 7-year Sabbath rest. Like, food was that big of a deal to them. They wouldn't even have that Sabbath of rest. They wouldn't have nothing to do with that. That would lead to 70 years of captivity for them because they disobeyed that for those years. They were to trust in the Lord's provision on that 7th year, but they didn't do it. That's how important food was to them. Not even going to obey the Lord if it comes to food. Now here we have a famine. That should help answer your questions, numbers 10 and 11 on your sheets. I don't have a specific thing for you there. I just want you to answer them. But this famine, it hit them probably where it hurts them the most. Would we expect them to leave some of their grain behind? Like, could we expect them to leave it behind for a Moabite at that? Well, apparently the answer is yes, because Ruth did glean, right? Like, perhaps this shows us that the people had truly repented in Bethlehem. That's why God removed the famine. Like, they had repented, and so he's provided them food, and this repentance is real, and so they're showing kindness. She's able to glean. She's asking permission, and apparently they're saying yes because she's gleaning. That all makes sense to me. But it was still a courageous thing for Ruth to do, and she did do. She acted. Well, then this. It says that she happened upon Boaz's field. And like, we're supposed to think again, what a shock! What a surprise! Like, here's this man that you introduced us to, and now she's meeting him? She found his field? She just happened upon it? Like, you're supposed to just picture the author, I think, is giving you a little wink here. And he's saying this. Well, number 12 on your sheet, the Hebrew here literally reads this. It says, her chance chanced upon the field. Her chance chanced upon the field. That's how we would translate it literally into the English. And any Hebrew or Israelite reading this would immediately see the irony there. Like, there was no such thing as fate to the true Israelite. There was only Yahweh and his providence. So we find passages, we could go on a whole Sunday about this, but we find passages like Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. The dice is rolled, the Lord says where it's going to stop. That was the Israelite belief, that should be our belief. There is no such thing as luck. God is providentially in control. But in Ruth's eyes, she did just happen upon the field. Like, the lot was cast. Here she comes, not knowing where she's going. She's just looking for somewhere to glean. There was no prophets directing her. There were no angels telling her where to go. There were no visions from God saying, hey, go to this field. She just happened upon it. Everyday life. Everyday life. I love that. Behind the scenes, though, we know that unseen to her, God is directing her steps. Well, we'll pick back up at verse 4 next week. But very quickly, it begins like this. Now behold, Boaz came. Like, this is another chance encounter that God's author provides for us. Like, surprise! Not only is this field, but now, just as Ruth is here, behold! Look! There he is! He's coming! It's Boaz! Remember him, reader, back in verse 1? Well, that's where we'll pick up next week. I want to give you 3 very quick application points as we close. Number 1, remember God's grace. We talked about this in detail, but remember it was first given to you, and it's offered freely to all. You were once an enemy of God, but he loved you first, while you were yet that enemy. Now, go and love your enemies. Show them the same grace. That is not an easy thing to do. It takes courage. And it takes the love of God in your own heart. Number 2, as you go about your life, trust God for sure, but also take action. Like, there's a mystery here when we talk about these things of God's divine providence and human interaction or human accountability, but both are true. God will do what God will do, but we must do what God asks us to do. Like, we're not just to lazily sit back and let go and let God, or whatever that phrase is. Prayer needs to be accompanied by real active service to God. Like, don't just expect the Lord to open up every door you're praying for him to open unless you go out there first and knock on it. This takes courage also, and it takes humility. Well, last, and this is kind of an ongoing application from Ruth, but I think it's worth mentioning and continuing to mention it. But whether you see it or not, whether you feel it or not, God is working for your good if you are his people. There is no such thing as chance. God is providentially directing your steps. If you've been a Christian for very long, loved ones, you can surely look back and think of real ways, solid ways that God has done things in your life. And maybe you thought that was a tough time and things are all out of control, and how is any good going to come from it? But you look back, God is at work. I wish I could give you a story or two of myself, but we are already past time here. Now, trials will come, and there is room for grieving. We've talked about this. It's proper to grieve. But don't make that an excuse to be lazy or to get bitter. I think that's something we're seeing here, too, in this passage. That's the natural human response, is it? To get lazy, like, things are tough. I'm just going to sit down and turn the world off. Or to get bitter, to think God's against us. But remember, loved ones, you are children, daughters and sons of the living God. You've been given that new spirit. So in all of it, actively trust God, who is providentially in control and providing His grace every day as you trust Him. His mercy is new every morning. Let's pray.